It is a pleasure to be with you. It's always a treat to be invited, so I thank you for having us here with you today. And it's especially a blessing to open God's Word with you. Let's do that now together, and let's turn in the Bible to our main text will be Psalm 13, but before we turn there, I'd like to take you to Philippians chapter 4 for a brief New Testament reading. Philippians chapter 4, I'd like to simply read verses 1 through 7 of Philippians 4. The Word of God says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We'll end our reading there in Philippians. Turn with me now to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Now again, hear the word of God. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." May God add his blessing to his word this day among us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word is truth, and we pray that you might sanctify us by the truth. We pray that we might have ready ears and open hearts to receive your word as the good seed that it is, that it might find good ground and bear fruit to your glory. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our preacher. We thank you that we have the privilege of sitting at his feet this day. We pray that we might be willing and faithful disciples to receive your heavenly teaching. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. In Philippians chapter 4, we are told to be anxious for nothing, but instead, by prayer and supplication, we are to bring our requests before the Lord. And in so doing, the apostle tells us, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. Now, this distinct lesson of the Christian life is powerfully illustrated in Psalm 13. David begins this psalm with a tone of anxiety and sorrow. But by means of prayer, he climbs up out of those depths, and he ends on a note of joy and confidence. And he ends with the peace of God guarding his heart and mind. And so this psalm also invites us to experience that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, by following the path that David has marked out for us. David's example in this psalm summons all of us to commit ourselves to the means of grace, and particularly to prayer, so that the worries and the sorrows that we experience in this life might be displaced by the peace of God, by the joy of salvation. As we watch David move from sorrow to joy through prayer, our Heavenly Father calls us to take the same pathway and experience the same peace which will guard our hearts and minds. And so I've entitled this sermon, From Sorrow to Joy Through Prayer. As I mentioned, this psalm begins in a place of anxiety and sorrow and just a place where David is in a state of confusion and concern. David's faith is being tested from within and from without. And as this psalm begins, his words really are just a tempest of emotion. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, words like this are pretty common in David's Psalms. The king of Israel often experienced this kind of abandonment, this feeling of abandonment, opposition from enemies, and sorrow. We see this in many of the Davidic Psalms. It's a hallmark of David's Psalms. Now, there are 73 Psalms at least that were written by David, which is a good proportion of the Psalter. And a good proportion of those psalms have these kinds of expressions in them, don't they? And we sing them quite often about enemies, about danger, about affliction. And that was David's experience. Think about this. Nearly half of the Psalter is filled with these kinds of expressions of concern, of pressure, of opposition. Now, there is a reason why this one man's experience of hardship has been codified and inscripturated in the church's hymn book. It is because David is a type of Christ. He and his kingship was like a living prophecy of the great king who was to come, the one greater than David. And so his suffering is ultimately a prophetic glimpse of one much greater than David, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we should always bear this in mind when we read the Psalms, when we sing the Psalms, because David's experience very often reminds us of the hardships that Christ suffered for us in his work of salvation. But it's also been often noted, and it is quite true, that the Psalms are also snapshots of the life of faith. In the Psalms, we find expressions of not only faith and joy and triumph, but also hardship and struggle and oppression and perseverance, all of which, to some degree, are part of the Christian's experience as we are united to Christ. And so while David is a type of Christ, he's also in many ways there to represent some of the typical hardships that believers will endure in this life in some degree. And so we can identify with some of his trials and be encouraged and instructed by his example. Now, in this particular psalm, David's anxiety is a three-pronged thing. It comes from three different directions. First of all, he felt estranged from God. He felt some distance between himself and the Lord. And that really is the first expression of the psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In his mind, he had been forgotten by God. For whatever reason, he felt that God was distant and unresponsive. Now, this kind of subjective feeling can come upon any one of God's people throughout the ebb and flow of life and the different problems or struggles that the believer may face. Sometimes those experiences of life are enough to put our faith in disorder, enough to make us feel that our relationship with Christ has clouded over for whatever reason. And we feel that distance from God. Now, the second challenge that David faces in this psalm is turmoil within his own heart. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? There he is taking a look at the inner man in his soul and his heart, and there he finds a restless sorrow within his heart. He can't find the proverbial bootstraps by which to pull himself up and just buck up and carry on. His mind is restless. His heart is sorrowful. And the problem itself seems indistinct, so there's no real distinct solution. And because we are such fragile creatures, this state of mind is not uncommon. You've experienced it in your life as well as I have experienced it in mine. And maybe in a modern day context, we might look at David's expressions here, that sorrow in his heart and the taking counsel in his soul and finding only sorrow there. Maybe in a modern context, we would call this depression. And he might go off to get professional help and make some doctor would write him a prescription for what he describes here. Well, be that as it may, I think what this psalm teaches us ultimately is that God gives us spiritual resources to deal with inner sorrow. And we'll see that as the psalm unfolds. But the third challenge that David faces in this psalm are the enemies around him. And that comes out again in verse 2, the very last line of verse 2. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, as we mentioned before, this is a very common theme in David's psalms, the presence and the opposition of enemies. It seemed that it was always taking place. The Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites, etc., even those in his own camp in Israel opposed him and slandered him. Now, that conflict that David faced was very particular and very powerful for a very good reason. He was a type of Christ, and he was the king of God's people. That made him a particular target for the enemies. But as we've mentioned before, earlier, that the Bible makes it clear that even John Q. Christian, in the course of ordinary life in Christ, somewhere, somehow, during the life of faith, we too will experience that opposition and conflict to some degree. God's people will share in that experience because we are united to Christ. So, to summarize the beginning of this psalm, David's distress has three prongs to it, right? First, he felt distance from God. He felt sorrow within his own heart. And thirdly, he felt opposition from around him. David suffered these three things as a type and a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And we can see these three aspects in the humiliation of Jesus in his work when he came to the earth, when he was incarnate. That distance from God. Think about Christ's words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds familiar. It's the same kind of expression that David begins this psalm with. How about that turmoil within his own heart, within his own soul? Remember, when Jesus was looking at the prospect of his cross and dying there, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus experienced that inner turmoil, that sorrow of heart. And enemies. Just open up any one of the Gospels and read the story. How many opposed him, slandered him? He had his share of enemies in the flesh. All of these things in Psalm 13 remind us of the suffering of our Lord for our sake. And yet David's experience also gives some clear instruction to us, because there will be times when we too can identify with these three different anxieties or sorrows that David expresses here. Now add to this the sheer uncertainty that is captured in David's question, how long? And it's interesting, if you look at these first two verses of Psalm 13, four times in two verses, he asks, how long? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Four times he asks that question. How long is this trial going to go on, all of these things? That sense of abandonment, that sorrow, that conflict. From his vantage point, as the psalm begins, he can see no end in sight, no ready solution. Now, if nothing else, David's question, how long, reminds us that the trials of life are not set to a timetable, at least not our timetable. The Bible teaches us that God ordains the time for all things, and his timing is very purposeful. So from our perspective, what might seem like a delay, what seemed like a delay to David, how long, is really God's purposes coming to their maturity in his own timing. David must have understood this at some level, that his hardships would only last as long as it was profitable for him and his sanctification and glorifying to God. Surely he must have understood this at some level. But for the moment, as the psalm begins, those thoughts are overpowered by the uncertainty that he feels, not knowing how long. And so part of his anxiety is uncertainty about the future, uncertainty about what will come next and how long his trial would endure. This too is an experience with which we can identify. We are very often tempted to fret about the future, to think about the future, what will happen next, what will happen tomorrow. Very often tomorrow is so much on our minds that we don't give our energy and our focus to living godly in Christ Jesus in today. Especially when our faith is tested, we can become impatient, we can become restless, we can be consumed with our own troubles and fixated on the very same question: how long? Now, if the span of this short psalm can be measured in terms of time, then it is not long at all before David finds the comfort and the grace that he needs, and he finds it through prayer. We see David in some of the common struggles of the Christian life, but now we see David take those anxieties to the Lord in prayer in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those verses again together. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now, in the first two verses of the psalm, David was addressing himself to God. But here in these verses, verses 3 and 4, it's very obvious that he turns himself to intentional, specific supplication. He is seeking God's mercy through prayer in this series of petitions. Now, first he prays, first of all, that God would consider him and hear him. Right? He doesn't assume to rush into God's presence and doesn't presume upon God's audience. But the first prayer request is that he would consider me and hear me. That's a very unassuming and humble way to approach God. Hear me. Give ear to my prayer. And then he prays, enlighten my eyes. Now it's interesting. We need to think about what David is praying for when he prays, enlighten my eyes. It's actually a rather familiar phrase in the Bible. It occurs several times. And it's used in several different ways. The Old Testament talks about the enlightening of the eyes mostly in terms of receiving and understanding God's truth. And this is the way the psalmist uses it in Psalm 119, that the word of God enlightens the eyes, right? It gives a knowledge of the truth. In other instances, the enlightening of the eyes represents the perspective of faith that can see beyond this world and its hardships and see a gracious ending to them all and believe and hope and trust in God's promises. And so the enlightening of the eyes represents the receiving of the hope of saving faith, right? Understanding the promises of God and placing your trust in them. The third way this phrase is used is simply as a synonym for joy or being invigorated. And there's a great instance of this in 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan, having not eaten for a long time, found some honey and eats honey. And it says it enlightened his eyes. In other words, it gave him strength, right? And invigorated him. It gave him the brightness of countenance that he needed, right? The strength that he needed in the moment. Now, David's prayer for the enlightening of his eyes seems to encompass these things, right? In the depths of his sorrow, he needs a greater knowledge of the truth. He needs a greater trust in the will of God and his promises. And certainly, he just simply needs greater joy in the faith. I want you to notice here that he's not really praying for all of his troubles to end. He's praying for forward progress in the faith. He doesn't bring these petitions, "Lord, take this trouble away and this trouble away and this trouble away. Make my life perfect. Make my circumstances idyllic," right? Take all of those bad things away. He doesn't pray for any of that. He simply says, "Enlighten my eyes." And we've already seen what that means. And I could summarize it by saying forward progress in the faith, the strengthening and progress of his faith. That's what he prays for. And probably most of all, he is praying that he would see with enlightened eyes through his trials and foresee a gracious conclusion to them. But whatever is meant exactly by the enlightenment of the eyes, it is clear in these verses that David is seeking God to strengthen his faith through prayer. He is seeking God to scatter that cloud of sorrow that hangs over him and again give him forward progress in the faith. He is seeking God to change his state of mind, to change the way he thinks about his situation, and to enlighten him with a growing faith and with a joyful faith. David's recourse is prayer. Prayer to dispel his subjective feelings of abandonment and sorrow and to find strength against opposition. His recourse is prayer to find strength of mind, to find spiritual fortitude such as he needed in that moment. His recourse is prayer. Now he describes the alternative with another poetic phrase, the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, perhaps David felt himself to be near death, actual physical death, or perhaps he just felt like his trials might crush him if he had to bear them much longer. But as we've seen, the enlightening of the eyes is a growing and strong and joyful faith. And if the sleep of death is the opposite of that, the alternative to that, then what it seems to picture is probably not physical death, but spiritual regression. It pictures that spiritual inertia of sorrow and hopelessness. And I think this is confirmed by verse 4 when he says, "Lest my enemies say I've prevailed against them, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." That's the parallel expression to sleeping the sleep of death, lest they rejoice when I am moved. Now, what does it mean to be moved in the Psalter? We hear this in several different psalms, the psalmist praying that he wouldn't be moved or greatly moved. What does that mean in the language of the Psalter? Well, it means a kind of spiritual paralysis, to have an unsteady or a faltering faith, to be sort of knocked off your center of balance, spiritually speaking. Right? That's what it is when someone is moved in the Psalms. And this is the alternative that David fears, a regressive faith that is weak and ineffective. And this is what he fears may become of him if he allows himself to be consumed by the problems and trials that surround him, if he doesn't avail himself of the means of grace. And this is a great danger that we face as well. If we allow ourselves to be consumed by the trials, the sorrows, the problems that are out here without availing ourselves of the means of grace. David obviously senses this danger of this spiritual paralysis that he calls the sleep of death. And he prays for enlightened eyes, the enlightened eyes of a vital and joyful and knowledgeable faith. Now in verse 4, it's clear that David's worry is this. If his faith begins to flounder, and if he lives under this cloud of self-pity, then his witness is going to flounder, and then his opponents will seem to have gained their point. Look at verse 4 again. "Lest my enemy say, I've prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now, this is indeed something to consider, and I don't know how often we consider it, but this psalm places it squarely before us. If a Christian puts on a display of dejection and sorrow, being consumed by the trials of life, what kind of perception does that give to the world? Our witness to the world is to be a way of life that exhibits faith and hope and strength and honor and joy and perseverance. David is conscious of this, as we must be, because our manner of life is a reflection of our God. If we are moved, as David puts it, that is, if we are easily tossed about in our faith, easily knocked off kilter by some trial or some challenge or some trouble, then that makes us not much of a witness to the world, and certainly not much of a match for the enemy. And so ultimately, David's concern is to have a clear and consistent witness through a strong and steady faith. His greatest concern in the midst of his trials is that he would still be able to honorably reflect the image of God who saved him. Now, what we have seen so far in the psalm is David grappling with his own spirit. His mind is somewhat entangled with sorrow and struggle and uncertainty. He's opposed by enemies, as he often was, but that opposition is more than matched by inner turmoil. Then he takes his case to God in an earnest prayer, seeking the strength of faith to overcome this cloud of trouble. And feeling distant from God, it's clear that he is resolved and determined in his heart to draw near to God in prayer. And his deepest concern is a God-centered one, that God's enemies would not prevail because of his downfall. Now, given that being the situation, the last two verses of this psalm are like a ray of light. His tone is different. His relief and his joy are obvious. And his prayer has been answered. Look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, it's really striking in the psalm to compare verses 2 and 5. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, how having sorrow in my heart daily, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? There in verse 2, he's talking about sorrow in his heart. Verse 5, he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. From verse 2 to verse 5, it's not a very long stretch, right? First it's sorrow, and then it's joy. I have sorrow in my heart, but now my heart's going to rejoice. Very close together, right? He goes from sorrow to joy, and the pathway from point A to point B has been prayer, has it not? This psalm very well illustrates to us that prayer is a means of grace. We call it a means of grace because it is one of the ways by which God draws us closer to himself, one of the ways by which he imparts to us spiritual resources and strength of faith. It is one way in which he builds us up in Christ Jesus. That fact is easy to see in our psalm as we watch David move from sorrow to joy through prayer. Prayer, along with the other means of grace, the Word of God, the appointed sacraments, these things are the avenue by which we grow, by which our faith becomes more stable, by which our faith becomes more joyful. This psalm holds that lesson out to us very clearly, and especially how prayer is a true means of grace, and how it holds a blessing for us. But the broader lesson is that the means of grace are the means of growth, the means of joy, and ultimately the means of happiness in the Christian life. That is a point that we desperately need to learn and understand, right? In this great nation of ours, everyone has the right to the pursuit of happiness, right? And it's a many-faceted thing. People pursue it in myriad different ways. Who really finds it, right? Look around you. Who really finds happiness? True satisfaction. For you and for me, for God's people, the means of joy, the means of stability, the means of growth in faith is the means of grace. We need to learn and receive that lesson. Now, as David reorients himself toward God and he seeks God in prayer, we can also see how David's mind is reoriented. We can see how he is now thinking differently about his situation. He says in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy." Now he's looking back, isn't he? First he was saying, how long? He's thinking about the future. How long is this going to go on? Now he's thinking about the past. "But I have trusted in your mercy." David is now reorienting his mind to that long history and that long precedent of God blessing him. It has been a history of trust and a history of mercy that he could count on and did count on. And so, now in the present, there's no reason for David to stop trusting in God's mercy, because this is a proven path with a long history to it. Now, based on this, based on that spiritual discipline of thinking about that long and great precedent of God's mercy, that he's never abandoned his people in the past, why would he do that now? Now, based upon that thought, David makes a vow. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Listen to that again. "I have trusted in your mercy, and now my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." One is a glance at the past, and one is a vow for the future, isn't it? What he will do. Now, David's joy in the Lord, we can see here, is not some mere feeling. His sorrow was a subjective feeling. But his joy in the Lord is a firm resolution. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in the Lord." He is resolved to rejoice. It's a vow that he intends to perform. Now, we don't often think of joy this way. We think of joy as something that happens to us circumstantially, right? It's just something that comes. If all the stars are aligned, everything's just right, we can have a moment of joy in life if all our circumstances are just so. In other words, we think of it as a feeling rather than a commitment. But if we find our joy in the objective truth of our salvation, as David does here, then joy is something that you can lay hold of. You can be committed to have. You can reach for and grasp because it's there. It's based upon an objective truth of the state of your soul residing by faith in Christ. You see, David was previously shaken up and downcast because of his circumstances, because of his sorrows. But now he fixes his mind on the truth of his salvation, and he finds something substantial that he can lay hold of. He finds objective joy. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Now, when he says that, he's very likely still in the midst of all the sorrows and troubles he mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Right? I mean, how many verses away was that? Does these 6 verses of the psalm tell a story of years and years? It's a momentary prayer. Here he is, right, with these sorrows and troubles, but now the commitment in the midst of those. "I will rejoice in your salvation." Now, this is the true joy that enlightens the eyes. It's not dependent on the ebb and flow of our own fickle emotions, nor is it dictated by our circumstances. Our salvation, yours and mine, the salvation of God's people, is the central truth of our identity and our existence. So we can and do have an objective joy that we can resolve to have in the present and in the future. This is what David does. And this is what dissipates his subjective feelings of sorrow and abandonment. And we notice in this psalm that it is prayer that reorients him toward that objective joy of his salvation. By approaching God in prayer, by having that communion of prayer with God, his mind is reoriented to something that is real and true, a joy upon which he can lay hold. Prayer is the means of grace that brings this reformation of his mind and gives him a right spiritual orientation. And with this vow to rejoice, right on the heels of it, comes a vow to worship in verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing to the Lord. Joy in the Lord, such as David has laid hold of and committed himself to in verse 6, joy in the Lord expresses itself in worship. And through our worship, our joy in the Lord is multiplied. Now, we worship God not for our own sakes. We worship God because he is holy. We worship God because he is worthy of our worship. He demands our worship and calls upon us to worship him. But when we do, when we worship him in spirit and in truth, with the sincerity of a disciple, when we do that, we also find that satisfaction, that joy of a creature who is fulfilling his chief end. I mean, our catechism rightly points out our chief end is to glorify God, and then what? To enjoy him. Do you know what enjoy means? To find joy in. That's our chief end, to find joy in God, to glorify him and to enjoy him. And those two things come in tandem. They move in tandem. We see them here in verses 5 and 6. And you can see it in your own life. If you are committed to worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and you will find that joy, that objective joy of a creature doing what he or she was created to do. So David's vow to rejoice in salvation and his vow to sing to the Lord are inseparable. They go together. Now, when David vows to sing to the Lord, he adds a motivation here. And it's the last line of the psalm. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I think it's instructive to, again, point out what I think is obvious, and that is he's still in the midst of his trials. But again, he's thinking backward. He has dealt bountifully with me. To remember God's mercies to us in life, that is a discipline that we need to learn. How often do we do that? It's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we can only think about the present or the future. What's going to happen next? We have very, very short, you know, with short-term memory when it comes to what God has done for us in the past. We tend to forget that pretty readily because we're so fixated on what is to come, we forget the path by which we got there. But that is a discipline we must learn, because the prospect of the present and of the future takes on a whole new hope and a whole new light when we remember the long precedence of God's mercy. And so David concludes this psalm with another wonderful contrast. He's not fretting about the future anymore. He's not asking how long anymore. But now he's remembering all that God has done to bless him in the past. And so the lesson to us is clear. Thanksgiving for God's mercies is truly an antidote to worry. That's worth saying again. Thanksgiving for God's mercies is truly an antidote to worry. Remembering all that God has done, there is no need to worry about what will happen. And the contrast is wonderful in this psalm. At first, David worried about how long his hardship would last. Now he simply looks back on how long, in the other direction, God has been gracious to him. And so we can see from David's example that a thankful look at the past does a great deal for our faith in the present. Now, looking back on this short psalm, the change in David is very striking. Right? It's a short psalm, but it has a radical change that takes place from beginning to end. It began with David struggling with these sorrows and worries and so on. It ends with him laying hold of this objective joy of his salvation. His mind is uplifted. His spirit is now full of worship. He went from playing the victim of circumstance. Right? That was his role as the psalm opened. But when the psalm ends, he is a strong and joyful worshiper of God. He went from sorrow to joy through prayer. Now, the lesson to us this morning, I think, is a powerful lesson and a very, very simple one as well. If you desire to grow as a Christian, and we all do, if you desire that growth, if you desire to have a faith that is bold and joyful, you must be in the means of grace. There is no other way it will happen. The means of grace are what enlighten our eyes and strengthen our spirits. And this psalm, in a very particular way, singles out prayer as a means of grace. And this psalm calls upon all of us to draw near to God in prayer, especially in time of need, as David did. However, a caveat needs to be put in place. We should never view prayer only in terms of what we stand to gain, how we stand to grow, how God may answer our prayers. We are not only to pray in time of need, because prayer is not just a means of grace, it's an act of worship. Prayer should be offered to God at all times, in every circumstance. It should be God-centered and worshipful. We should never think that prayer is for our sake, as if it were some form of pious therapy or self-help designed to make us feel better. That is not the case. Prayer is God-centered and an act of worship. But the point that this psalm brings out is that true, consistent biblical prayer, prayer that is focused upon God and His glory, that kind of prayer is in fact a means of grace. It does in fact hold a blessing for us. And not just in terms of the answer that we receive. That one way that prayer is a means of grace, right? To see the answer that God gives. But not only in that. No matter how God answers our prayers, prayer itself is a means of grace. And maybe this can be illustrated by thinking about the relationships of life that you have. What do you do when you want to build a relationship with someone? A growing, stronger relationship. What do? Well, you have to talk to them. You have to interact with them. You have to converse with them. You have to have fellowship with that person, communion with that person, right? Well, prayer is just that. In a very real way, we are fellowshipping with God. We are communing with Him. And that, regardless of the answer to our prayers, that builds our faith. When we consciously, intentionally, worshipfully come into His presence and bear our hearts before Him, that is something that strengthens our faith and draws us nearer to Him by His grace. So by communing with God in prayer, we may indeed find greater joy and strength of faith, as David so clearly did. Now, these blessings don't come instantly in life, not after you offer a short prayer or two. These blessings are part of a consistent prayer life in which prayer is intentional, consistent, biblical, worshipful. In such a life, there is joy and peace to be found by consistently communing with God in prayer. And so, to turn around and to apply this sermon today, I would say simply, examine yourself, your own heart, your own life, in light of Psalm 13, and ask yourself, what kind of prayer life do you have? How often do you truly pray? Really pray? Prayer, I think, seems to be one of the more neglected means of grace in our lives, or more, maybe one of the more difficult. Now, I think that's the case. Maybe so with you. It certainly is with me. I can sit down and read the Bible all day. I can read commentaries and theology books all day long. But 10 minutes of prayer is enough to wipe me out. Right? It feels that way. Prayer is a difficult means of grace. It's difficult. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. But it does occupy a very important place in the Christian life. The Word of God enlightens our minds with the truth. The sacraments signify and seal the benefits of salvation to us. And prayer. Prayer, along with those things, is a very intimate act of communion with the Lord. We should desire it. We should cherish it because of that. And so I challenge you this day, based upon the Word of God, to take steps, take true, positive steps, concrete steps, not those sort of New Year's resolution kind of, oh, well, I should do this a little more, and never do it. Take positive steps to commune with Christ in prayer consistently, as you should, and be resolved to do it. Be resolved to do it alone, privately. Be resolved to do it with another believer. And truly pray with the body of Christ in corporate worship. In growing in your prayer life, you will find deeper communion with Christ. You will also find God's antidote to sorrow and worry. And you will discover more of that joy that is yours in Christ. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, give us the strength, we pray, to respond to your word. We feel our own strength to be very weak. And so, Father, we pray to you that you would give what you command, that you would give us the strength and the desire to grow in our prayer lives. Father, this is a simple thing that you commanded us to do. You have taught us how to pray. You have called upon us to pray, to have that communion with you from day to day. And so, Father, we pray that we might respond in faith to your word, that we might follow the path that you have marked for us, that it would be a prayerful path, one of growing joy and the mounting experience in life of your presence and your protection, that our hearts and our minds might be protected, that we might experience more and more something of that joy which surpasses all understanding that is ours in Christ. We pray these things in his good name. Amen.